Well, good morning, church. I have to tell you, there is nothing better for me as a pastor than a Sunday afternoon snowstorm. Not having to worry about whether to cancel church this morning. My kids are pumped. We have a day off tomorrow because of MLK Day. And it's just like this, the timing for me is great. Maybe some of you are dreading this. My family's very excited. We're ready to get the sleds out and everything. And I didn't have to worry about whether we needed to cancel church today. So God is good. So thankful that we can be together. That slide means that if you're in kindergarten through fourth grade or younger, you can go out the doors and to the left. That's where our nursery, children's church, and Sunshine Club are. And as always, I'm just so thankful for all of our children's teachers and volunteers that open God's word with our kids every single week. It's so good to be focused on the truth of God's word and what he has done for us. What a blessing it is for us to be able to come together. We have the opportunity now to go into God's word ourselves. So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, you can open it to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab the one that's right in front of you, page 1016 is where you will find our passage today. And while you're turning there, I just want you to know, especially if you're a guest with us, maybe you're checking us out online, getting ready for the snow, we want you to know that we believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired word of God. We believe that God wrote a book about himself so we could know him, love him, and worship him. We believe that this book was inerrant in the original manuscripts and then preserved through the generations so that through the illumination of his spirit, we can follow Christ. We can live for him. We believe so much in the sufficiency of scripture that we don't think that what I'm about to say today really matters at all unless it agrees with what God has said in his word. Collectively as a church, we want to believe that it doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And you might need some time to figure out if you believe that, because that's a pretty big conclusion to reach, that the Bible has authority over your life. It changes a lot of things, but that is where we stand, and that's why we want you to see God's truth in 1 Peter. Are you ready to get back into 1 Peter today? It's been a minute. We're jumping back into this letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians who were scattered throughout what was then known as Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey. And in this letter, we have been seeing what it looks like to be in the world, but not of the world, because we have been chosen out of this world that we are still living in. So we have a better citizenship, because our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, but we're not there yet. So for now, we are foreigners, strangers, pilgrims in this broken world. And so our desire, as we've been going through this series that Peter wrote to elect exiles, is that we would live in the hope of Christ as we live in a hostile world. And so before Christmas, which is where we left off, and I needed a reminder too this week of where we were at, before Christmas, we had been in a section where Peter was seeking to help believers live out their faith honorably in less than ideal circumstances, with the goal that the unbelieving world would see our good deeds and glorify God themselves. And first, we saw Peter address citizens and how they should respond to governmental authorities, even those that were persecuting them, like Nero. Next, he addressed servants and how they should respond to unjust masters. He then addresses wives and how they should honor their husbands, even if their husbands don't honor the word. And he had instructions for husbands that do follow the word as well. And then Peter began to conclude this section earlier in chapter 3 by saying, finally, all of you. And he shared who we are called to be and then what we are called to do, because as believers, who we are determines what we do. Being leads to doing. And so we are called to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind, because we are becoming who we already are in Christ. And then on the basis of who we are called to blessing others, not cursing them, even when suffering. We saw that a blessed life is a fearless life. It's a Christ-honoring life. It's a gospel-prepared life. God's blessings aren't always seen in our immediate circumstances, but they will always be seen in our character that's been transformed by him. And we left off at verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3, which sort of summarizes by saying, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And that sets us up to finish chapter 3 this morning, as Peter seeks to help us have a godly perspective on suffering. That's the overall theme. How do we have a godly perspective on suffering? And I'll just let you know from the jump that we are about to read 5 of the more difficult verses to interpret in all of the New Testament, which is exciting, right? I mean, like, we're gonna do this today. It's going to be amazing. I'm excited. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we're just going to work through it together and see what God has for us. So this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And as I'm reading this, maybe see if there's anything that sounds puzzling or questionable to you about this passage. Here we go. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. One thing I do anytime I start studying a passage is I write down questions that in my mind the passage creates. And my list of questions at the beginning of the week was longer than usual because you have spirits in prison that Jesus is proclaiming something to, and then you have baptism saving. All of a sudden, Noah's Ark's in there for some reason. And in the middle of all that, I think it would be easy, in the midst of all these questions, to lose sight of the main theme of the text, which is that Peter is pointing us to the suffering, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ as our source for hope in the middle of our suffering. Peter is pointing us to the suffering, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ as our source of hope in the middle of our suffering. And so this is important to know anytime you come across a portion of the Bible that is difficult to understand. This is what we should do. We should start by focusing on what is clear. Start by focusing on what is clear. So look back at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay, so what is clear from that verse? What Peter is making clear is the sufficient suffering of Christ. The sufficient suffering of Christ. If you ever feel like you are being unfairly treated, right? If you ever feel like your good deeds always go punished, right? Peter wants you to know that you are not alone because Christ suffered. Not endlessly or perpetually, he suffered decisively. Once for all, once for sins, not for his own wrongdoing. It was substitutional suffering, the righteous one standing in the place of the unrighteous. And it wasn't meaningless suffering. He wasn't just suffering because of the sins of man. It wasn't just because he was being sinned against in that moment. He was suffering for our sins so that he might bring us to God. This is the gospel that is just so clear in a text that is often confusing. We can't come to a holy God based on our own merit. We are hopelessly separated from him because of our sin against him. And that separation means that we are spiritually dead because God's presence is the source of life. And this is why Jesus, God himself, came on a rescue mission from heaven. He lived the perfect, righteous life that we failed to live. And then Jesus suffered once for sins. The righteous creator in the place of his unrighteous creation. Jesus was the perfect, sufficient for all sacrifice, dying the death that we deserve to die, taking the just wrath of God for the sins we committed against him on himself on the cross. Why? Why would Jesus be willing to suffer so violently for us? It was in submission to the Father's plan of redemption, to bring us back into a right relationship with him. Jesus did this to bring us to God, Peter says. And whether you see this as good news might be based on whether this is the result that you ultimately desire. Which is to say, do you really want to be brought to God? Is that something that you want to happen? Because I think a lot of people, if they were being honest, they probably try to stay in God's good graces if they can, because they want what they think God can give them, right? They want the gifts, but they're not sure if they want the giver. So they sort of view God as like a cosmic vending machine, right? And you put something in so you can get something out. They want the things that they think God can provide, but they don't necessarily want him, right? But to be a Christian is to say, God, I want you, and I need you. I'm so sorry that I thought I knew better. I'm so sorry that I went my own way. I want to be brought back to you. I want to know you. You are the treasure. You are my reward. If you have eyes to see the one true God as more glorious and valuable than anything else, then the work that Christ accomplished in our place is the best news ever. His suffering is sufficient for all of your sin, past, present, and future. There is no need for more blood to be shed because the price of our sin debt has been paid in full. So now the true longing of our soul can be a reality. We, who were once sinners, can be brought near to God. We can come boldly before the throne of grace, not based on our own merit, but based on the work of Christ. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. It's not what I have done. It's the great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. He, Jesus, was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. That's the end of verse 18 there. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And that little phrase at the end of verse 18 is actually pretty difficult. Because Peter could be saying that Jesus was made alive in the spirit, as the ESV says. Or he could be saying he was made alive by the spirit, as other translations have. And I think what is clear is that Peter is contrasting the suffering and death of Christ with the victorious resurrection of Christ, which becomes obvious, especially once we get to verses 21 and 22. And I think Peter's words here at the end of verse 18 correspond with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44, where Paul is talking about the significance of the bodily resurrection of Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The reason we know that the suffering of Christ was sufficient is because even though his perishable physical body died, his imperishable, glorified, powerful spiritual body was raised by the Holy Spirit. Which brings us to the most difficult verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. He was put to death in the flesh, but raised in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What in the world does that mean? Whatever it means has to be connected to verse 20, because Peter explains, because They, that's the spirits in prison, formerly did not obey when in God's patience, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Here's what Martin Luther wrote about this passage. He said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." Which makes me feel better, you know? If it makes me feel better if that's what Martin Luther is willing to say about this text, because I'm not sure what Peter means either. But lots of suggestions, as you can expect, have been made. Some say that Peter is saying Jesus descended into hell between his death and resurrection to preach the gospel to those who had perished during the flood as kind of a second chance. But that doesn't seem to agree with the rest of Scripture, because it's appointed a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27. Augustine put forward the view that many, including Wayne Grudem, agree with, which is that Peter is saying that Jesus spoke through Noah while the ark was being built, and he understands the spirits in prison to be referring to those trapped in sin and unbelief during Noah's day. And that is certainly possible, considering verse 20, which reminds us of God's patience during that time that the ark was being built, giving people the opportunity to repent. So that certainly could be right. That's the view of Augustine. Wayne Grudem agrees with it. A lot of other people do as well. The one perspective that I would lean towards more than the rest, however, at least at this point, feel free to try to change my mind this week if you feel so inclined, is that verse 19 is saying that Jesus is proclaiming his victory over evil spirits after his resurrection. And the reason verse 20 brings up Noah is because of the event that led to the flood according to Genesis chapter 6, which is another crazy story. Maybe some of you have heard of it, about the sons of God having children in some way with the daughters of man. And most believe these are fallen angels that are involved in some way in making this group of giants happen. And the wickedness that resulted led to God flooding the earth. And even though people were warned, evil was so pervasive that only eight people got into that boat. I mean, think about that. And the sequencing from verses 18, 19, and then 20 leads me to see it this way. The fight that Jesus was waging on the cross wasn't primarily physical, it was spiritual. And yes, he died physically, but through his physical death, he brought spiritual life to all who believe. And I believe verse 19 is describing a post-resurrection event. Jesus, having been made alive in the Spirit, goes and proclaims his victory over these evil demonic powers. Those who in the days of Noah had so blinded the hearts and minds of mankind that even though God waited in those days while the ark was being prepared, only eight people got into the boat. But now that Christ has won the battle, the church is going to be built and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. That's my best understanding of what Peter is describing. And you can have a different view of verse 19 and it's a fun conversation. But what we can't ignore from this passage is that even in the midst of physical suffering for the early church, which is what Peter is addressing, he recognizes the spiritual battle that is happening outside of the physical view. So our hope in the middle of physical brokenness isn't found in our physical strength. Our hope is in the saving resurrection of Christ, which is what we see in verse 21, even though that verse also causes a lot of confusion as well, because it says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Any guesses what part of this verse people like to debate a lot? If you say something about baptism, you would be correct. Is Peter really saying that the act of baptism saves us? I mentioned earlier that when I come to a difficult passage, One key is to focus on what is clear. A second key, when you come across something that confuses you in the Bible, is often to keep reading. Because often questions that arise are answered by the context of the rest of the passage. And we get into a lot of false teaching when we isolate small phrases rather than focusing on the whole. I heard someone say that there's three keys to sound biblical interpretation. And they are context, context, and context. Those are your three keys to sound biblical interpretation. Context, context, context. So let's let Peter explain himself in this verse. He says, baptism, which corresponds to Noah's family being brought safely through water, now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body. So this is not about an outward cleansing. We can rule that out right away. But as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And notice that Peter doesn't say that baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body, but is the removal of sin from the soul. He doesn't say that. No, he says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. How can we as sinners have a good conscience before a holy God? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is about the saving resurrection of Christ. And I think it's important to think about the connection that Peter is making between the flood in Genesis and baptism now. You could say this is what is known as a typology, a pattern. You could view the account of Noah and the flood as a prophecy without words, a picture of what was to come. So verbal prophecies were foretelling what was to come. A nonverbal prophecy, if you will, would foreshadow what was to come. And Peter is saying that the ark and the flood were a picture of something else. Just like water baptism, we believe, is a picture of something else. And think about it this way. When you take the flood and you take baptism, claiming that the waters of baptism save would be like claiming that the waters of the flood save. Right? Is the water what saved Noah and his family? I would argue otherwise. Right? The water is what they needed to be saved from. Right? The water is what brought death and destruction. It is only through faith in God, which brought them into the ark, that Noah and his family were saved. Just like it is only through faith in Christ that we are saved. And so I know different churches, they teach differently on baptism, and it can get confusing at times. We believe that water baptism is another picture of the work of Christ on our behalf. We go down into the water, and that's a picture of us being buried in the likeness of Jesus' death. The water represents death, right? We come up out of the water. It's a picture of us being raised in the likeness of his resurrection. It's not the water that saves us. The water represents what we need to be saved from, death and destruction. Because Noah and his family were by faith in the ark, they were saved from physical death. Because we as the church, by faith, are in Christ, we are saved from spiritual death. And then water baptism is a beautiful outward picture of that inward reality. Thomas Schreiner, whose commentary on 1 Peter has been so helpful to me throughout the series, says this. He says, the waters of baptism, like the waters of the flood, demonstrate that destruction is at hand. But believers are rescued from these waters in that they are baptized with Christ, who has also emerged from the waters of death through his resurrection. Just as Noah was delivered through the stormy waters of the flood, believers have been saved through the stormy waters of baptism by virtue of Christ's triumph over death. We are no longer guilty before God. Instead, we have a good conscience. I love what Mike Winger pointed out about guilt. It is a condition before it is a feeling. Right? So our problem, despite what you might hear, is not feeling guilty. Our problem is that we have a guilty condition before a holy God because of our sin. And everyone has to figure out how to deal with the condition of guilt that often expresses itself in feelings of guilt, right? Everyone has to answer this question. How can I have a good conscience before God? How can I have a good conscience? What do I have to do, right? So do I need to turn to religion, right? Do I need to keep some standard of morality? Do I need to just give up and pretend like I don't care, right? How can I be good enough to have a good conscience? Everyone has to answer that question. And to be a Christian is to believe that our only hope for a good conscience, to be cleared of the condition of guilt, is to be united with Christ. In Christ alone, our hope is found. We don't need a better resume, we need his resume. His righteousness needs to be our righteousness. His death needs to be our death. So his resurrection is our resurrection. We need to be in Christ. And by the way, this is why people who question the resurrection of Jesus and just present him as some sort of moral example that we should consider following, I would just submit to you that they're really missing the boat, pun intended, based on the passage. Because if you view Jesus as a good moral teacher whose example of goodness is worth following, but you don't believe that he rose from the dead, that would be like having a baptism where you go under the water and stay there. I've never done that to anyone before, by the way. Not going to start anytime soon, right? That's death. That's not life. That's not life. Our hope is in his resurrection from the dead. If you are in Christ, his suffering is sufficient. His resurrection is what saves. And the news gets even better in verse 22. So it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, that's Jesus Christ, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So we have gone from the sufficient suffering to the saving resurrection and now to the subjecting exaltation of Christ. Christ has gone from a wooden cross to an earthly grave, to a heavenly throne. He is seated at the right hand of the Father because the work is finished. The cross was not his defeat. It was the means of his ultimate victory over sin and death. And Peter says that angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. And when he says that, he's not talking about heavenly angels. He's speaking about demonic authorities and powers. Which is another reason why I understand verse 19 as Peter referencing Christ declaring his victory over these angels and powers and authorities after his resurrection. And if that's right, I kind of wish I knew what Jesus said, right? Don't you wish post-resurrection Jesus that you knew what he said to these evil authorities and powers? I think that would be awesome. Like, what does godly smack talk sound like? Right? Don't you want to know the answer to that question? Like, I know what 11-year-old boy smack talk sounds like because I played Super Smash Brothers with my sons yesterday. Like, I know what that sounds like. What does the resurrected Christ declaring victory over evil, what does that sound like? I want to know what that's like. I hope we get to watch a replay of that in heaven, right? And then we all cheer for our victorious champion and king like crazy. And another reason why I wish I knew what Jesus said to these evil forces and fallen angels is because I think we need as many reminders as possible of Christ's power over Satan and his demons. Because far too often, we live spiritually defeated when, in fact, we are united with the spiritual victor. We live like we're powerless against temptation when the spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. He lives in us. And maybe it's because we see the brokenness and sin that's all around us and it causes us to elevate the power of evil in our minds and we get all freaked out. And that's why I need to see Christ every day in his rightful place over all other authorities and powers. And you do too. If you've been elevating sin in your mind, if you've been elevating the power of Satan and his demons in your mind, you need to see Christ over and above all of it because all other authorities and powers have been subjected to him. I'm fighting a battle that he has already won. Our country will have a new leader inaugurated tomorrow, and then another in 4 years, and then another one in 4 or 8 years after that. But Christ reigns on an eternal throne. On an eternal throne. He is sovereign over it all. All authority on earth and in heaven belongs to him and him alone. Now remember, why is Peter talking about this with the early church? Why is he saying this to all these Christians who are in Asia Minor? It's because they're suffering. It's because they're being persecuted. It's because many, including Peter, are going to be martyred for their faith. And so in the middle of their suffering, as elect exiles, Peter is reminding them that they have been chosen out of the world. And now he points them to the suffering of Christ, not necessarily as an example to follow in this passage. He's pointed to as our example to follow in other passages. But in this one, Peter's not presenting the suffering as Christ as saying, be like him. Instead, he's pointing to Christ to remind them that he has already won the ultimate battle. This is not a physical one, it is a spiritual one. And whether we live in a time of persecution or a time of relative peace, we need to recognize that that spiritual fight is constant and it is always ongoing. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the forces of evil in this dark world that Christ has already ultimately and decisively defeated. So it's not that we are suffering in the name of a fellow sufferer. No, it's that we suffer knowing we are united to the ultimate conqueror. We suffer temporarily knowing that Christ conquered eternally. That's Peter's point in this passage. We suffer temporarily knowing that Christ conquered eternally. This is what is so clear from an often confusing passage, that Christ's suffering is sufficient for all of my sin. His resurrection is what saves both now and forever. His exaltation subjects all evil authority to him. Nothing can happen outside of his control, which means I don't always understand what's going on. I don't always understand what's happening, but I know that there is a greater purpose. I know there's a greater purpose because nothing happens outside of his sovereign hand. So I know that this passage leads to a lot of questions. And maybe some of them are still unanswered for you. Maybe you want some more details. You want to think through things more. I would love to talk more. That would be great. But in the midst of those questions, can I give you three important questions to ask as we think about the implications of this passage? Here's three questions I would encourage you to ask. One, do I desire to be near to God? Do I want to be brought to him? That's what Christ suffered and died to accomplish. Is that the desire of my heart? Do I want the gifts or do I want the giver? Do I want to be near to him? Do I want to know him? Two, what is the basis of my appeal to God for a good conscience? What is the basis of your appeal before God for a good conscience? Are you trying to be good enough, right? Or are you relying on your unification with Christ? That you are in Christ, united in his death and resurrection. And then third, is Christ exalted in my life? Peter says he's at the right hand of God, everyone subjected to him. Is he in that elevated position in my heart and in my mind? May he increase as we decrease. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, we can trust it. Thank you that it reveals truth that is so clear, and it also reveals truth that takes a lot of time to consider. And I just pray that we would have a desire to know you and to know you more, that we would have a desire to draw near to you, that the basis of our hope, the basis of our conscience wouldn't be based on what I've done, but it would be based on what you have done. And God, in our struggle against sin, in our struggle with the suffering that we experience in this broken world, may we remember that you are a victor, that you have conquered, that you reign on an eternal throne. And God, I pray that as you are elevated in heaven, you would be elevated in my heart and you would be elevated in my mind. that nothing would compare to how we see you and your power and authority over all and over us. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.